reading this evening is in Galatians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, you'll find that on page 974 of the Black Church Bibles. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Well, thank you very much. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, page 974. And let me add my welcome to Chalmers. It's really good to see you this evening. My name's Roger, if you don't know me. I'm one of the ministers here. And we have a wonderful passage in front of us. Let me pray for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, died to set people free. Thank you that he has set free all who trust in him. Thank you that he said himself, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So we pray tonight you'd help us to understand the freedom we have in him and help us not to lose it, but to use it for your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic tonight is freedom, the freedom we have in Jesus. It's there in verse 1, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ set us free. It's there in our last verse of our passage as well, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Freedom is our topic. And freedom, I think, is a hot topic at the moment in our world, especially where it feels under threat. So much of the United Nations discussions this week were about how Western Europe can defend and secure its freedoms against international aggression, against rising authoritarianism. In the United States last week, there was a huge outcry when a comedian, Jimmy Kimmel, one of the late night talk show hosts, was taken off air due to his offensive comments. And whatever you make of those specific comments, it was clear many people, many different people, cared deeply about his freedom to say them. Most bizarrely, this weekend, it came up yesterday at the Ryder Cup Golf. You may not have been watching, but just as Rory McIlroy was about to take a shot, someone heckled him from the crowd. There'd been a lot of heckles, but one of the heckles was just, freedom! Strange one, I'm not quite sure what that had to do with his golf. But in many times and many places at the moment, the loss of freedom is something that people are considering worth shouting about. And it's not just our generation, is it? Martin Luther King Jr., these words, trying to secure civil freedom for all. Let freedom ring. And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, and so on, will sing, free at last, free at last. Thank you, God Almighty, we're free at last. For Martin Luther King, securing civil freedom was worth shouting about, marching for, living for. And the Apostle Paul, in our chapter here, Galatians chapter 5, is similarly passionate about the topic, although a different kind of freedom that he's defending, the potential loss of a different kind of freedom. This is not talking about civil freedoms, the freedom to vote or be educated. It's not talking about freedom of speech, even talking about national or international security and freedoms. This topic, in Paul's mind, is bigger than each of those. Bigger. It's not of national significance. It's not of international significance. It's of eternal significance. This kind of freedom is more fundamental, even more foundational than those, important that those are. This morning, we're in Exodus, if you're around. We're working our way through Exodus on Sunday mornings. And Exodus is a huge picture of the rescue that Jesus achieves. It's like a scale model, a sort of a picture for us to understand what God's rescue looks like. And one of the key things about Jesus' rescue is that it is a rescue from slavery for freedom. From the slavery of serving a false god, in the case of Exodus, it's Pharaoh, to the freedom of knowing God, the real God, and serving him. Now in Galatia, in the first century, that freedom, the freedom that Jesus brings, was under serious threat. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. In lots of ways, this is our main point tonight. This is our kind of take home tonight. 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I've put it like this. Do not lose your freedom by submitting to slavery. Whether for the church back then or Chalmers tonight, don't lose your freedom by submitting to slavery. But just before we get into verses 1 to 12, the handout's a bit uneven tonight. We're going to spend most of our time thinking about not losing our freedom. That's the bulk. But just at the end there, verse 13, you see that he starts to move on to how we use our freedom, how we're not to abuse our freedom, but to use it in love. And we're mostly going to leave that to next week, because next week we'll see the positive, how to walk God's way, walk by the Spirit. So tonight it's mostly about not losing our freedom. But just before we get into that, verses 1 to 12, I think it is worth a quick recap to help us get our heads around, Galatians, if you haven't been here. I appreciate some may be new tonight. And to be honest, even if you have been here, I don't know how much you remember. I won't do a quiz, but we'll do a quick recap of kind of what's the freedom that Galatians has been talking about so far. And that's what I've put in the box at the top of the handout. It's on the back of the sheet if you want to see it. And here's Galatians in a nutshell so far. The freedom we have is this. Trusting Christ has made you full, free children of God. Trusting Christ has made you full, free children of God. Now, on first sight, that might sound pretty obvious. Pretty obvious. I mean, any Christian knows that they're in God's family through trusting Jesus. I mean, isn't that pretty basic? And yes, that is pretty basic. That's the gospel, the good news that these Christians in Galatia had heard from Paul, the basic gospel. But the point of the book is that having started well with the real gospel, the Galatians are now starting to lose their grip on that. Starting to lose their grip on the simple truth that faith alone, in Christ alone, with nothing extra needed or added, is enough, sufficient to make you a full, free child of God. Now, I'm saying child or children on the outline, children of God, but actually the word that Galatians uses is son, sons of God, son of God. Not because Paul's only addressing the men in the room here, but because son is the person who inherits. It's the word of being an heir. So just have a look with me. Turn with me back to chapter 3, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 29. So the last verse of chapter 3 says this. If you are Christ's, as in if you're trusting Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or look on to chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, these heirs, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. What he's saying is if you're trusting Jesus, if tonight you're here trusting Jesus, then you are already a full, free son, male or female. You're a son, an inheritor, an heir of all of God's promises, already adopted into the royal family. All the blessing of the Abrahamic promises due to come your way. That's part of the freedom we have, a place in God's family. The other thing we've seen about this freedom we have is that it's freedom from the curse, the judgment that otherwise would have been on us. We've been singing about it all night, the cross of Jesus taking the curse for us. So Galatians 3:13, you don't have to turn it up, but Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us or bought us out of, paid the price to release us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to all nations. It really is like Exodus, the good news of Jesus, being rescued out of slavery through the blood of a lamb, through the death of Jesus on the cross, so that we are free to know and love and serve God. And Jesus himself says, if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you are free indeed. Which is why now Paul is so upset. It's why Paul is so distressed and alarmed at what's going on in this church. Because having benefited from Christ's wonderful, sufficient, curse-killing work on the cross, they are now trying to top up their spiritual CVs with some DIY add-ons. In particular, you can see 5 verse 2. In particular, they're being told that they need to add circumcision alongside trusting Jesus. Circumcision had been the mark of God's people in the Old Testament. And so they're being told, well, if you really want to be a child of God, really want to be in the family of Abraham, really want to be sure that you'll inherit God's promises, well, then you need to do this. It's like they'd taken the message of the gospel and they'd added one of those little asterisks at the end, you know, that points down to a footnote. So like with a mortgage deal, they might say, the advert might say, enjoy the freedom of owning your own home, asterisk, if you continue your payments, or else your house will be repossessed. It's not actually certain. Depends on you to keep up the payments. Their one is, trusting Christ can make you a full, free child of God, asterisk, as long as you have got circumcised. And it's actually not just that. It seems like they're keeping the Jewish calendar as well. These teachers are saying you just need to be a bit more Jewish. You need to be a bit more following God's law. You need to tick a few more boxes and then you'll be secure. To which Paul says that couldn't be more wrong. Let me read again from 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, clearly, some false teachers had arrived and were trying to persuade them to accept circumcision. And you might think, well, that's the kind of stunt we would never fall for in Chalmers. And I think in terms of that particular issue, I think that's probably true. I think if someone was offering discount circumcisions around here, they wouldn't get much business. Whenever you come across kind of false teaching in the Bible, it's well worth asking, why was this ever persuasive? Why were real Christians who'd heard the real gospel from Paul, no less, ever taken in by this? Like, what was so appealing about it or attractive about it or scary about it that real Christians started to think this sounds persuasive? Why were real Christians ever fooled? Why was it tempting? Well, I'm sure if you'd heard one of these false teachers, they would have had an introduction every bit as enthusiastic as mine, probably better, to be honest, than mine. They would have mentioned Jesus just as many times, probably more. And actually, on my recap of Galatians and my recap of the gospel in the box, they wouldn't have changed many words. It is just the shift. If you want to turn that liberating truth into a kind of snare of captivity and slavery, you only have to shift a couple of words. You really only have to change the third and fourth word. Trusting Christ will make you full, free children of God. And then there's the asterisk, if you do this, if you do that, if you follow our path. Striking, isn't it, the difference between has made and will make or could make. It's only really a change of tense. It's only a bit of grammar. But that's the way dangerous false teaching works. It's subtle. It doesn't deny Jesus outright. It doesn't say throw your Bible in the bin. It sounds like it's agreeing with the gospel. Then it just shifts something slightly. I think it could be a pretty persuasive talk. It's Jesus. It's still Jesus. It's the Jesus we know. It's just Jesus plus. And actually, here's the real rub of the matter. If we're honest, there's something that appeals to us about Jesus plus. Not something that appeals about circumcision particularly, but there's something, the idea of just doing something tangible and solid and costly to prove to God that I'm serious, or maybe to prove to myself that I'm serious, or maybe to prove to others that I'm serious. The Bible does say it's an awesome and a difficult thing to come into the presence of a holy God. And so sometimes we do have that doubt, the nagging doubt. Can trusting in Jesus actually be enough? It does seem so simple, me bringing nothing, Jesus doing everything. Is that too easy? Perhaps it would reassure God to take some step to show how serious I am, to kind of earn my stripes. I think that can be a danger for new Christians, still bowled over by the full forgiveness that's offered in Jesus, that we could be adopted, that we could be as close to God as the oldest saint who served him for decades. It can be hard to believe that faith alone in Christ alone is enough. I've told the story here before, but a friend of mine from an Orthodox background became a Christian, and for a number of months he struggled to ever ask God for something in prayer. He would say sorry, he would say thank you, he couldn't say please, because he just thought, well, surely God is so holy, and my life has been such a mess up to this point. I've never really taken him seriously till now. How can I say Our Father with confidence from day one? On the flip side, I've spoken to some Christians who when they've sinned, when they know they've stuffed up, when they know they've messed up, feel that it wouldn't be right to pray at all, not even to say sorry. Maybe they need to give it a couple of days and sort of put a slightly better performance in for a couple of days, and then they can pray to God. Or they need to feel bad and wallow for a while to kind of earn the right to approach God again, as if the quality of our contrition or the depth of our mourning at sin is what earns us a hearing before the holy God. But the reality is, it's the blood of Jesus that earns us a hearing. It's his intercession at the right hand of God that earns us a hearing. What's striking about both those examples is that it's our awareness of our sin that can make us vulnerable to Jesus plus. I actually think that's what's probably going on in Galatia. These Christians know that they still struggle with sin. It's why I think the rest of the book is going to help us know how do you fight sin in a Christian way, in a gospel way. More of that next week. But even if you've been a Christian for a long while, in fact, especially if you've been a Christian for a long while, I think we can be really vulnerable for someone coming and offering us the secret sauce, the silver bullet, the magic solution. I don't know about you, I don't know if you ever get to the point where you just despair at your lack of righteousness. How could I do that again? How could I still not be making much progress? How can there be all these other things that the Holy Spirit's showing me where I still fall short of Jesus? And then along comes the seductive Christian podcast or book that says, are you not living like a proper son of God? How long have you been failing? How long have you been a mediocre Christian for? Where is the power God promises? Where is the perfection he's growing us into? Well, let me tell you what you're missing. It's because you've never really committed. You've never gone through the pain barrier. You've never properly obeyed what God asks of you. And our obedience program, our 12 steps, or whatever the course they're offering is, this is the thing that could really help control your flesh, and this is what can make you sure you're a proper child of God. To which Paul screams, stop, stop it. This isn't God speaking. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm there, therefore, don't submit to slavery. These false teachers, they are wrong three times over. Firstly, and most obviously, they're wrong because we've already seen that we are already children of God. If we're trusting Jesus, it's not something that's a kind of pending status. You could be a full child of God. No, we already have it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. I think we can sometimes struggle to really believe that. I think particularly, this is speaking of God the Father, his smile being upon us because we're clothed in Christ. Because we're united with Jesus. When he looks at us, he sees his Son in all his radiance and beauty. I think we can find that hard to really believe, that a holy God would be smiling at me. I think particularly if you've never known that experience, if you come from a family where you've never known a father who is for you. Or some of us will know the deep pain of sort of endlessly trying to please parents or please parents-in-law who just never seem to be quite happy. I'm never quite hitting the grade. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are already fixed in God's favor. You are already in his family as an heir. You're free. And so therefore, anything they're offering must be empty because there's no more to offer than what you already have. That's the first reason. It must be lies. Secondly, building on that, the false teachers must be wrong because God's final verdict on our lives is something that Christians wait for rather than work for. This is verse 5. Just have a look. So chapter 5, verse 5. Such a striking verse, this. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I think this is talking about God's verdict on our lives, God's verdict of righteous on our life. But what's striking is it's not something we work for anxiously, wondering if I do enough, will I hit the grade? No, we wait for it eagerly, expectantly, because Jesus has already set us free. Jesus has already paid the price. That's the second reason. So we're already set free. We're already eagerly waiting for God to say, this life is righteous in Christ. It's not something we're working our way towards. Then thirdly, and most seriously about this kind of false teaching, is that this Jesus Plus campaign actually brings slavery. It's the irony of it. They promise greater security, they promise greater freedom, but they actually bring slavery. Have a look from verse 2 again. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. What Paul's saying is you can't add a bit of law alongside Jesus to kind of top him up. You can't do a bit of DIY. You know, kind of top up your standing with God to make it a bit more solid. Now, Paul's saying it's either or. Either we relate to him on the basis of what Jesus has done, 100% Jesus, or if we think, oh, but yeah, I could add a couple of things from me, a couple of things I've done, a couple of boxes I've ticked, well, then we're stepping into a whole different way of relating to God. God's law is of one piece. It's all part of one package. You can't just pick and choose which bits to obey. That's actually what we heard earlier in Galatians 3, where Paul said, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is not to say that God's law is bad. We're going to think more about that next week, as the Spirit helps us fulfill the law, walk in the ways God's law always pointed to. But it is saying if we rely on ticking the boxes, doing some things to kind of secure God's favor, even if we think we're just adding that on top of Christ, actually what we're doing is walking away from Christ. It's Christ alone or no Christ at all. It's not kind of 80% God's grace, undeserved kindness, and then 20% our hard graft. It's not that Jesus starts you in the Christian life and then we kind of carry on, take that momentum and we finish it off. No, 100% grace in Christ all the way. That's what gets us a place in God's family. It's what keeps us a place in God's family. Because only Christ actually deserves a place. But what does that actually look like today? So yeah, we shouldn't be going down a Jesus plus type route, but what are the kind of things we might look to and think, this is the thing that kind of secures me? This is the thing I need to add, that without which I feel a bit insecure as a Christian. I think it really depends. It depends what kind of church we're in and what particular temptations face different Christians, I think, does vary. I grew up in a charismatic church, and I went to some conferences where I think this was a real danger. You see, the vibes were sometimes, it's great you're trusting Jesus. That's a great start. You've started the right way. But have you been? And then there'd be an experience that you needed to have had to sort of hit the inner circle. So have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? Have you yet received the gift of healing? Have you experienced supernatural prophecy? Or whatever other mark of spirituality was the current vogue. Implication being, that's what makes you a full-blooded Christian. That's what turns, your experience of the Holy Spirit goes from the little pilot light to the full flame of the boiler. That's an illustration I've heard used. Slavery lies that way. And actually, I've experienced that. If my status before God depends on my spiritual experiences, then this is me as a teenager, you're always chasing the next high. Kind of feel great at a conference, feel really close to God, but then full of insecurity if the feelings fade. Or worse, you're having a great time, you're on a spiritual high, and you're judging every other Christian who, even though they trust in Christ himself, they haven't got what I've got, and so they're not the real package, not the real deal. So in some churches, you can feel like, oh, real Christians sing with their hands in the air. And if you're not doing that, you're a real Christian. I think in this church, it sometimes feels the other way around. Like kind of real Christians keep their hands safely by their sides. I mean, honestly, do we think that our hand position makes a difference to whether our worship to God is acceptable? It's acceptable because of Jesus Christ, our high priest, the actual worship leader. Feel free to put your hands up if you want to. It's a great way to express our joy before the Lord. But don't be enslaved either way. Now, to be honest, at Chalmers, I actually think we're less in danger of making sort of spiritual experiences or sincerity when we're singing. I think we're less in danger of making that the kind of key mark, because the things we most respect around here are things like Bible handling, evangelism, Christian activity, doing stuff, serving the Lord, being busy for the gospel. I wonder if we ever give the impression to each other that real Christians bring people to guest events. Real Christians serve on three rotas. I know we just did a serving push, so we did encourage people to serve. But that's not what makes you okay before the Lord. I hope you see the difference in that. It's great to serve, wonderful to serve. We'll think more about that next week. But actually, if you sometimes miss a small group, if you're not keeping up with the keenest people in the church, don't ever doubt that you're a full-blown family member. The only thing that matters for that is whether you're trusting Christ. Easy to find ourselves looking sideways to check, are we doing enough? Jesse and I still sometimes find ourselves doing that. And I, like, it's my job, I work full time for the church. Still, am I doing enough? So easy to think, yeah, Jesus has forgiven me, but I am also required to have a really good daily quiet time, such that if I fail one day, I'm feeling less assured. Or to feel like if you're a real Christian, you would be at two services on a Sunday. But I'm talking to the wrong audience for that, but easy for us to think that about the rest of the church, isn't it? And we're all coming tonight. Well, where's the rest of them? Or perhaps even more insidious, real Christians go to the short list of churches that we know or trust. I mean, ideally Chalmers, but you can go to Redeemer, our church plant, if you really want to. Or if you have to move away, possibly at a stretch, you could find a church run by someone who trained here. There's a few of them sprinkled around. That is Christ plus Chalmers, and it's deadly, it's wrong, it's enslaving. Now, we had a brilliant question at question time last week about, okay, I see that we're not justified, we're not declared righteous
by our Bible reading or by our coming to church or by our serving. But then how does that fit? Surely those are good things. Surely you're not going to stand up here and say, well, we shouldn't worry about our quiet time, or we shouldn't worry about coming to church. Well, there's no point coming in the evening. No, I'm not saying that. And actually, in the next 2 weeks, the rest of chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, we are going to see Paul encouraging us to sow to the Spirit, to invest in our growth as Christians with God's word. He's going to encourage us, to bear each other's burdens, which does mean coming to church and getting to know each other. And that's the only way we can bear each other's burdens. There are good reasons still to persevere with these things. But the important thing is that nothing about my membership of a particular church or my record of attendance there or my gifts or my use of them in service or the quality of my quiet times or my previous testimony and how dramatic it is or not or my current emotional state or spiritual experience, none of that can make me any more fully part of God's family than Christ already has. And if I ever drift to trusting those things as a top-up to Christ, well, that way lies slavery. We'll just never hit the mark. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Now that's a wonderful truth. It's wonderfully freeing. Praying for that to sink deep into our hearts, into our community life as a church, is wonderfully freeing. But just before we finish this point, there's one more thing Paul says about it, which actually is slightly more stark. Verse 11, just have a look at it. This gospel, this good news of Jesus, it is wonderfully freeing, but it is also offensive to people. It's wonderfully freeing, but it's often met with hostility. So just have a look, verse 11. Paul says, "But if I, brothers and sisters, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." What Paul's saying is, I would be more popular if I preached circumcision. If I did the Jesus plus, you can do some stuff, here's some steps to take. I'd be more popular. But sticking with just preaching the cross, faith alone, in Christ alone, through the cross alone, that causes offense. Actually, has led to Paul having lots of persecution come his way. I think when you initially pause to think about that, that's quite surprising. Such a free gift would be offensive to people. But actually, it does show that as human beings, we hate to be told we can't fix it with God, however hard we try. I actually think this is true across the board, whether it's someone kind of deeply committed to religion and religious practice, perhaps a Muslim neighbour or a practicing Roman Catholic, or someone who follows no religion at all, just agnostic or irreligious. I actually remember being struck by this when I first learned to drive. So it was somewhere in my mid-20s, after years of just cycling, I finally plucked up the courage to try driving something with more than one seat. And I took some lessons. And my instructor, as it turned out, had some family, had family with Roman Catholic background. I don't know if they believed much, but they sort of did the various rituals still. And he discovered, while we were driving along, that I was a trainee minister. And he said, like, oh, great, my chance to ask all my questions. So I'm like trying to get clutch control. And he's asking, so does it make an eternal difference if you've been christened or not? Or whether you go to confession? Or whether you're buried or cremated? And I'm like, I'm not brilliant at multitasking at the best of times, trying my best to answer without crashing. And amazingly, at the time, I was studying Galatians. And of course, the blunt answer is, it doesn't matter at all how religiously you tick the boxes, whether that's attending confession or mass or christening. In Christ Jesus, none of that counts for anything, only faith working through love, verse 6. And that's the offense of the cross. Actually, because Galatians is in my mind at the time, I felt it while we were talking. The people he knew and loved and cared about could be putting so much time and effort and money into trying to jump through the right hoops to be okay with God. And then God himself is saying, actually, that's never going to make the grade. You need the cross. But actually, he himself wasn't into all of that. So what was interesting was as the conversation moved on, he would usually say something like, oh, well, I'm sure God will be all right with us. As long as we haven't hurt anyone, as long as we've tried to be good, I'm sure he'll understand. And it struck me that, again, the offence of the cross cuts through that, doesn't it? It's a different kind of self-justification, a different kind of box ticking. But actually, that sort of natural spiritual optimism that some have, the kind of agnostic faith that says, oh, God will be happy as long as you haven't done anything too wrong. Actually, no, a holy God is really clear. He doesn't share our standards. He's too good for that. He says it takes a cross to save people. And that's the offence of the cross. If we say, as the cross does say, that all human attempts to please God ourselves are bankrupt, well then everyone, religious or not, can be offended by the news of the cross. But Paul's clear, this is where freedom lies. He's willing to face real cost, persecution, for sticking with this message. He knows it would be easier to go around and just offer people something that they could do. Oh, it's fine, just as long as you go to find yourself a church enough times, and as long as you give a bit to charity, yeah, we'll be fine. No, that's the way of slavery. Okay, our time is almost gone. Just very briefly, I'll just tee up point two, which we're going to look at properly next week. Most of this passage is saying, don't lose your freedom. Do not lose your freedom. If you're trusting Jesus, you have all you need. Don't try and top him up with something you can contribute. Don't lose your freedom by submitting to slavery. But just in verse 13, he starts to turn to the positive, which is how we use our freedom. I've called this, don't abuse your freedom, but use it to love. Verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now the issue here is, what are we going to do with this freedom that God's given us? When God pulls his people out of Egypt, rescues them from Pharaoh, what are they going to do with that freedom? And I guess one option you could think of would be just to go crazy. As in, our older spiritual brother, Jesus, has given us his moral credit card. Well, why not take the opportunity to make the most of that newfound freedom? I'm covered. I'm free. I could do whatever. In our worst moments, I think we do sometimes think like that, don't we? And presumably that's why Paul has to say, verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But if that's our only feeling, if all Christianity is for us, if all Jesus is for us, is just to kind of get out of jail free card so we can sin with impurity, well, then we probably haven't yet got to know Jesus properly. One of the amazing things about Christianity, looking from the outside, grace doesn't seem to make any sense. Like, how could grace change people? Surely if you take off the sort of the punishment and the curse, surely then people will just go away from God. But actually, and we're going to see this next week, so please come for this next week. But actually, what happens when someone comes to trust in Jesus is that God turns us towards love. He turns us away from love of self towards love of him and love of others. He does it by his Spirit. We'll see that next week. But he turns us towards love. So let me just read verse 13 again. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The church should be this extraordinary countercultural community. A place where we're not competing, we're not looking sideways, we're not trying to find our place in the pecking order, because we're all free. We're all children of God if we're trusting in Christ. The church should also be a place where love flows. Here's a case study. In a moment, we're going to sing and we'll close our formal time together, and then I'll say at the end that we got some tea and coffee served at the back and at the sides. And the question is, at that point, what are you going to do? Now, the extraordinary truth of this passage is that you could walk straight out the door, you can ignore everyone, walk straight out the door and go and do whatever you want next. Actually, that wouldn't affect your status before God. The quality of our coffee time chat, the quality of our serving at church isn't actually what justifies us before God. That's the extraordinary freedom. But then Paul says, and he'll say much more of this next week, but why wouldn't you use your freedom to love each other? Given God's made you a family, given that we're brothers and sisters, all saved the same way, all trusting the same Jesus, why wouldn't you say, how are you doing? How's this week been? How can I pray for you? Our time is gone. Let me just read 5 verse 1 again as we close. 'For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.' And then verse 13, 'You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.' Father, we thank you so much that you have freed us from the curse, the judgment that we deserve. And more than that, by putting your spirit in our hearts, by turning our hearts to love, you have freed us to love one another. We pray you would help us to make the most of our freedom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.